Esther chapter 4. Remember, Esther has those two main characters so far, Mordecai and cousin Esther. And we pick up the story here. You remember the story. The edict has already gone out about the Jews in the Persian Empire and the doom that awaits them. So it says in chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, she, the queen, was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Notice, she doesn't have a clue yet. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. We've noticed so far in the book of Esther that there is one character who appears to be hidden in the narrative. His name is not mentioned. Nothing is said, referred directly about him or to him. And of course, that is the one we know of as God. And it's particularly evident in this chapter that for some reason, they just won't talk about or talk to God directly. Here's Esther being put into a position that is, well, rather difficult, to say the least. The whole fate of the community of the Jews is dependent on how she responds to Mordecai's request. And she calls for some actions, as we'll see. But what's missing is God. I mean, there's a fasting and there's sackcloth. There's religious activity going on in this passage that's pretty significant. But God is not mentioned. Just notice, with the putting on of sackcloth, the sitting in ashes, weeping, lamenting, loud cries, and then fasting, what usually goes with those activities? Another spiritual discipline? It's called prayer. You don't see it here. It's not mentioned. What's going on? Why is it missing? Well, even the pagans in Nineveh, years before, knew that when you are in trouble with God, you better pray. So they put on sackcloth. You might remember when Jonah came and preached the word to them. They put on sackcloth and they cried out to God and repented and asked for forgiveness. Even the pagans know how to do that. But the writer of this book, Esther, is sort of pointing out something. There's something missing in our narrative. And that missing thing is prayer, and that missing character is God. Mordecai determines to show his cousin, Queen Esther, that there's a great need. He must know that she doesn't know. But his way of doing it is interesting, because he simply puts on sackcloth and he goes and sits at the king's gate. He doesn't go any further. He obeys the Persian law. He knows he shouldn't. He can't. He won't. But he knows that she will send out her people to look for him, and they'll see him, it's her cousin, like a father to her, and they'll report back, and she does something about it, and she does. He makes himself known. She makes it known that she knows of him, and she sends clothing so he can take off that ugly sackcloth. It's not becoming. But he won't do it. She doesn't know why he's in sackcloth. Maybe she knows him pretty well, probably did. He raised her. Maybe you think, what's the old man doing? Having a bad day, maybe? Why is he putting that sackcloth on? That's not part of the wardrobe. If you're working for the king, and Mordecai was a civil servant, most likely, in the Persian Empire. But he won't take it off. In fact, as she sends a servant to him to find out what's going on, she wants to know the inside scoop. Verses 6 to 8, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And what happens is that Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai gave him a copy of the issued decree that was written from Susa, stamped by the king's ring, aimed at the destruction of all the Jews. But notice the language in verse 8. He says this, that he might show it to Esther. So Hathach needs to take this decree back, show it to Esther, and explain it to her. And then here's Mordecai, command her to go to the king, beg his favor, plead with him on behalf of the people. Beg, plead. Again, what kind of language is that? To whom do you beg and plead? Well, probably God. When you're in dire straits, you go to him. He's the one who answers prayer. But no, Mordecai's not doing that yet anyway, is he? He commands Queen Esther to go to the king, beg and plead with him. That's prayer language, but aimed at a king that's a little lower than God. Mordecai isn't praying. He's not telling Esther to pray. He's telling Esther, let's use what human means we can to turn this around back in our favor and to save the community of the Jews. Mordecai thinks the way to make some solution to this problem is at least at first to intercede in a human way, at a human level, with the king, King Ahasuerus. Esther's response to Mordecai's request isn't exactly, send me in the game, coach, I'm ready. It's more like, are you kidding? And her explanation, of course, is that, well, you know, as it turns out, I knew nothing of this decree, but now that I know, you know what happens when someone goes into the king's presence uninvited. It is written in Persian law. Everybody in all the provinces knows you don't do that. You risk your life. I might end up being hung on a tree for this. And the only way out is if the king is pleased with the person enough to hold out his scepter and you touch it, and you're okay to be there. Then she adds at this very end here that, by the way, you know, I haven't been with the king in 30 days. I haven't been in his presence. I haven't been his wife. Well, that's not good news, because a king like Ahasuerus hasn't been sleeping alone for 30 days. But it hasn't been with the queen. There's a lot of risk here. Esther gets it. I'm not in the best of standings right now, it appears, with the king, and you want me to go in, risk my life, so that I can somehow beg and plead with him to change a decree he has issued, which by Persian law is unchangeable. Wow, that's a lot to ask, isn't it, Mordecai? I mean, really? And Mordecai responds with a couple things. Notice first he says, well, by the way, don't think you're off the hook just because you live in the king's palace, just because the king doesn't know that you're Jewish, and just because you think you might be able to hide your religious fervor for God, if there is any left, from the king. You'll be found out too, and you and your family, your name, is what he's saying, will perish. But then he says, but who knows? Maybe for such a time as this, God has put you in this very spot. Now, there is a hint there of faith. Maybe for such a time as this. But if you don't do it, Mordecai says. Esther, if you don't rise to the occasion, if you don't do what I'm suggesting, commanding you to do, well, God can raise up some other way to save his people. But he doesn't mention God, does he? Notice he doesn't say that. No, he doesn't. Something else can happen, though. Some other way can develop. Who knows? Something will work out. It's strange language when you take God out of that. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, we know the end of the story, so it's difficult for us not to jump ahead. And in so doing, to think, well, we know that Mordecai and Esther turn out to be great people of faith, great faithful heroes and heroine who save the day for the Jews. But let's stay in chapter 4. And right now, they're not so great. They're looking for a human solution to what is really a spiritual problem. And although it's true that Esther is in a position, we have to ask, is she really in the position that God would use her? I mean, think about it. How did she get to be queen? We need to remember she used what we would call worldly tactics to get there. She sort of compromised her faith, we could even say, to enter into the harem of the king, to go through the beautification program for a whole year, all the ointments and the right food to fatten her up so she'd be attractive to the king is really what was happening. And not only that she was able and willing to say, I will forego all the commands of the Torah, the law, and I'll even marry a pagan king. It's worth it. I win the sweepstakes. I get the prize. Can God use someone like that? It could be compared to the businessman who works his way up the company ladder by doing it the way many people apparently can do it and will do it, by stabbing other people in the back, by not being honest about everything they've done, by cooking the books, so to speak, to make their side look better, by pretty much ignoring their family and spending all their time at work. When it comes to faith, by really denying they have any interest in God or the church, because that may not make them look good in a secular work environment. And then a crisis arises, and people go to that person and say, you be our spiritual savior. And no doubt that man or woman would likely say, me? God isn't going to use me. I haven't paid him mine for years. In fact, I've denied him. You really think I'm the one? My guess is that Esther had some of those feelings. And what's amazing about Mordecai's request to her is even though God has been completely ignored, the way he words it makes you think he must have God in mind. I mean, how else could he think that some other way might arise besides Esther to save the Jews? Mordecai doesn't have plan B in mind. There is no plan B. His only plan is plan A, and that's Esther. Although he says, well, if you don't do it, deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Well, what other place is there? There's no other Jew in position of power in the entire empire to make it work. Someone else has got to come forward. It's the unspoken name. It's the one not mentioned. Now, some people will interpret this chapter and the book of Esther in a different light. They'll say from early on, Esther and Mordecai were great heroes of faith. They didn't say God because they already knew that they knew each other's thoughts enough to say that they didn't have to mention his name. That would sort of be like us coming to church on a Sunday morning and spending an entire worship set, as we call our worship of music, and never mention God or Christ in the songs. But we know what we're talking about. You know, really? I doubt that. Now, other people say, no, Mordecai and Esther are so far from God at this point that they're simply demonstrating what has been known as the power of positive thinking. Surely some other rescue will come from somewhere because Norman Vincent Peale said to think that way. That's probably not it either. But their struggle is our struggle, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When hard times come our way, when we fail, when we're disappointed, when struggles appear, when the unexpected shows up, is it always our first inclination to go to God in prayer? Not mine. Not always. Oftentimes, don't we think about the human answer to our difficulty? If it's a health issue, well, there's a medical solution. If it's a financial issue, well, there's a loan I can go obtain. If it's a relational issue, eventually they'll see things my way. They'll get it right eventually. Sometimes for us, we're like Mordecai and like Esther. We'll try everything until we finally realize, gee, that's not working. What was my other solution? What do I have in my back pocket? Oh, yeah, there's God. Maybe he could do something about it. One person has put it like this. How can people who confess an orthodox creed week after week, people like us, so easily and completely lose track of the implications of that theology whenever problems emerge in daily life? You mean, how could we on a Sunday morning, if we do this, and we do on occasion, say words like the Apostles' Creed, and then on Monday sort of forget that we said those, or forget that we believe those things? As another person has put it like this, quote, we believe in God, but in practice react to life's crises as if we were virtual atheists. Sometimes that's us. That's what it looks like in Esther chapter 4. Our connection with Mordecai, yeah, we are connected. He's one of us. We're one like him. Part of our problem is that we're behind Mordecai in this, because he's learned this by now. Part of our problem is that we forget the world is against us. Think of Jesus' words, John 15, 18 to 21. Jesus said these words, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We forget that we live in a world that's opposed to God and Christ and his people. And the opposition we experience will sometimes be verbal in nature. It could become physical in nature, the same way it threatened to become physical for the Jews and the Persian Empire. But in a fallen world, the opposition we experience can also be felt through different things, like the assaults of disease or disaster or extended unemployment or cancer or hurricanes or miscarriages or divorces or unfaithfulness or even death. When those things happen, for many of us, we realize then and there that serving our idols doesn't get us very far. The power of positive thinking only gets us so far. And so then we turn to God. When the storm hits, we've got to choose our refuge. What's the refuge you're going to choose? Now, Esther had been living her life in the kingdom, completely unaware of what's going on. She's the closest Jew to the king of the whole Persian Empire, which, remember, goes from India to Ethiopia, and she doesn't have a clue that he's issued a decree for the destruction of all her people. She doesn't even know. She is so isolated by living in the king's palace, she has no real contact with her community of faith. Should remind us of the futility of trying to live the Christian life by yourself. You won't do it. She can't do it. Mordecai, though, calls on her to step into the gap that's here, to be the one that God uses to intercede. Although at this point, God's not mentioned. And she's got a choice to make. Is she going to try to hide her religious faith, her very Jewish nature, her incomplete family background, really her identity, in order to save her own skin? Or will she risk going to the king and admitting who she is, because at this point he didn't know, and in so doing, maybe having a chance to save her people, but more than likely having a chance to die? Not a very good choice, is it? And if she doesn't go, she will experience, even if she were to survive, the overwhelming sense of guilt that maybe if I had done it, I could have been used by God to save my people. How would you like to live with that? So she calls for a fast. Let's fast. Verse 15, she begins to say, this is what I want you to do. She replies to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Excuse me. I and my young women will also fast, as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So she calls for a fast, and Mordecai spreads the word in the community of Susa among the Jews, let's fast. Let's do this for 3 days, night and day. Fasting is a spiritual exercise. Usually in the scripture, it's tied to repentance, or simply the need to make ourselves aware again of our dependency on God. We usually will see people fasting in scripture because they seek God for forgiveness, or they seek God for an answer to a problem or an issue or a need that they have. And so fasting becomes part of their prayer. Fasting in and of itself has very little benefit, except maybe some health benefits. Some of us fast on occasion, perhaps, because, well, I should fast from Krispy Kreme donuts every now and then. But that's about as far as most of us get in regards to fasting in our day. It's not a very popular spiritual discipline, I have to admit. We don't like to do it. But just picture this again. What's missing here? There's a fast. Stop eating and drinking. No mention of God, no mention of prayer, no mention of depending on God. They're not even using Mordecai and Esther and the Jews of their day. They're not even using fasting the way we might use it if we ever decided to use it, as hopefully some kind of switch that gets God back on our side. That little extra. I'll pray, but you know, I'll fast. You know, God, I'm fasting this time. I mean, you gotta do it now. Well, you know, fasting doesn't do that. It's not a switch. It's not a magic pill. God is not required, obligated to do what we say because we fasted. And yet here we have people fasting. Maybe for the first time, because you don't see fasting before here in Esther. These people haven't been fasting. Even though fasting was a regular part of the discipline of being a Jew, according to the Torah. What are they trusting in? Where are they looking for help? Are they really trusting in a fast that somehow stopping eating will help their cause? I mean, the reality is for Esther to go into the king's presence after a 3-day fast, which even 3 days, short in regard to fasting compared to like 40 days or 40 nights, I mean, your appearance is probably not going to look quite as good if you fasted for 3 days. In a culture that valued women who looked really healthy all the time and a queen who had that radiant glow. Fasting may not help that, Esther. What are you thinking? Well, it doesn't say she's thinking about praying. It does say that she's desperate. She's desperate. Something in her at least triggered the idea that a fast wouldn't hurt, would probably be a good idea. And even though she doesn't say to Mordecai, make sure you fast and pray, and we'll do the same, she's at least fasting. Well, how about us? We don't fast because we don't feel the need. Or if we fast, it's only when we're desperate. So again, we're not unlike Esther and Mordecai here. We're not necessarily commanded in the Ten Commandments to fast. Thou shalt fast so that it will go well with you and your children forever. It doesn't say that. And yet, all throughout Scripture, it's funny, even Jesus' words, he sort of assumes people are going to be fasting and praying together. What does fasting do for our prayers? It doesn't give them that extra boost of energy that gets them through to God, that somehow pierces the curtain of heaven breaks through the ceiling of our spiritual numbness. Fasting on our behalf simply is a way to remind ourselves to pray. So, for instance, you decide you're praying about an issue and you decide, I'm going to fast lunch today. I'm not going to eat. It's just a reminder for you to, instead of eating like you'd normally be doing and reading something online if you're at your desk, instead you pray. You turn to God and say, in place of the food I would normally put in, I'm going to spend time just reminding myself of my dependence on you and asking you to act in this issue or that issue. Esther and Mordecai apparently will pray, will fast, but apparently are not ready to pray. At least they're not going to talk about it. They needed a fast. They were in a desperate situation. The world was against them. The world is against us. We just don't realize it. We got everything we need. We live comfortable lives. Day to day, we don't think about the fact that the world system, which is against Christ, is going to be against us. Doesn't really hit us that hard. But more than that, just think, if there was a mediator needed to go to the king of the Persian Empire, King Ahasuerus, and plead with him and beg with him for the lives of a complete nation of people, a people group, the Jews, if someone needed to go to him, don't you think we need someone to go to God for us? I mean, think about it. Our God is a great king. King Ahasuerus was the greatest king of his day, but he's not God. I mean, really, there's hardly any comparison, except for you might use the word king for both God and this man. But that's about the only thing. Our God is utterly different from King Ahasuerus in just about every way. He is the mighty king of all the world. He created everything. But you don't just barge into a king's presence on earth. Maybe you don't just barge into a king's presence in heaven. I mean, God is the one who said through Ezekiel, his prophet, the soul who sins shall die. The penalty for sin is death. We are sinners. Who argues our case? Who mediates for us? Who can go in righteousness before the King of righteousness? Because we can't. Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because as we know, he is the true mediator between God and man. He, in the fullness of time, took on flesh, became like us, and identified us with us so fully. And yet he lived a perfect life without sin. He took the form of a servant, we're reminded from the words of Paul, and completed a perfect life. And then he laid down that life of his own accord, willingly suffering at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, a death on a cross for us. But he suffers no more. He's alive forevermore. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. So who's mediating for you? Who's interceding for you? Jesus is. He's your mediator. Now we experience some of what Esther and Mordecai did. Pain, challenge, suffering, uncertainties. It's a part of our lives. If we were to take some time at the end of the service and compare notes, we would find that nearly every one of us, I'd say every one of us, can find something that's struggling in our life, something that's harder than we can bear. Who bears that for us? Jesus does. Yes, we experience that now. We trust him now. But those who are his will look forward to that day when there will be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more tears and no more suffering. We will, in fact, feast forever in the presence of the King of Kings, who redeemed us through his Son, and will share in his glory and taste of the fullness of his goodness. For Esther, was this the time for her? Who knows, Mordecai said. Perhaps for such a time as this, God has raised you up. Or you have been risen up, not to mention God yet. Well, who knows about us? For such a time as this, perhaps God has called us to do what? To trust his Son, Jesus our Savior. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, we praise you for your infinite wisdom, for we know so little, and yet we are grateful to serve the one who knows all things. We confess that our hearts have been shattered by sinful desires, and that we spend much of our time trying to hide our shame from you. Forgive us for the ways that we've done that, for the ways that we slander one another in our lives, for what we say and what we believe. Lord, our hearts are broken to the point that we cannot save ourselves. So we thank you that you, who knows our hearts better than we do and loves us so, saves us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for bringing our dead hearts to life again through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard our hearts, that you would keep us from having a critical spirit, that you would help us not to lose heart when we feel the pressures of life pulling us into doubt. Lord, instead, would you renew our minds and give us confidence in the truth found in the very words of your Bible, of the Scripture, so that we might know you, live for you, worship you, our great King. Through Jesus. Amen.